Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And this is from the NIV Bible. It's also in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along. Hear now these words. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, which I've discovered is a beautifully embroidered vest of the high priest. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the path that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Shimei. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then. We will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord. May we pray. Oh God, we thank you for the very clear and practical teaching of your word. and ask your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts and remind us, not only in these moments, but in all the moments of the week ahead, that we may do what your word says. Specifically, Lord, may we learn to put our faith into action in very practical ways that makes a difference in the lives of others, that makes this world a better place and meets the needs of those who are suffering and in want. Today, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would stir up within us a faith that is willing to step out and do what you've called us to do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in the midst of what personally is my favorite season of the year. You may say, well, we've been in Lent, Pastor Day, for a few weeks. And I would say, I'm not talking about Lent. I'm talking about March Madness. It is that time of year. In fact, the tournament drawings will happen this afternoon. We'll find out where the Buckeyes land. After Friday night's performance, our hopes are kind of shaky, aren't they? I have very fond memories of the month of March from my childhood. My dad and I would always go to the state basketball tournaments. We'd go to the district, we'd go to the regionals, and then that great week toward the end of March when Dad would get tickets and take me to, frankly, the best arena in the history of basketball, St. John Arena. My dad, when we would sit there and watch games, he would always make comments and make observations, and he would say, Davey, by the way, don't call me Davey. He'd say, Davey, that team came to play. I said, well, Dad, didn't the other team come to play too? And he said, well, watch how they play, and that'll be your answer. And sure enough, you could tell that one team had a little more grit, a little more heart, a little more endurance than the others, and they would walk away as the winner. I can remember as a young boy watching those teams and watching specific players and watching how the crowd reacted, and I always got the greatest thrill when someone would make a last-second shot and the fans would erupt and the arena would be electric and fans would storm the court. And it just so happens that today is March the 4th, and 32 years ago today, I had my shot. I was a senior in high school, and we were playing the 10th-ranked team in the state in the district semifinals. Our team was a 500 ball club, but we were playing a team that was 21-2. And we took them to the end of the game with 10 seconds left. The ball was in the corner. It swung up around to the top, and it came over to me on the left wing. And I didn't even hesitate. I didn't think about it. I just let the ball fly. I took my shot, and it found the bottom of the net. And we were up 1 point with 10 seconds to go. And 3,000 people erupted with joy. You see, I had not given any thought to that moment. When that ball came to me, it was my turn to take my shot. You know why I didn't give any thought to it? Because I'd already practiced it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in my backyard. I didn't always make it in my backyard. But in my mind, when I ever had that opportunity, I was going to take my shot. Now, that story didn't have the greatest of endings, because apparently there was a guy on the other team who had also practiced the last second shot. And they went down. With 2 seconds, he put it through the net, and we lost. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. But you always got to take your shot. Mark Batterson, pastor of church in Washington, D.C., in his book, All In, says this quote, which I shared with you a few weeks ago, you're only one defining decision away from a totally different life. One defining decision away from a totally different life. And I like to think that sometimes that means being ready to take our shot when the opportunity presents itself. The story from the Old Testament today that Jean read for us. Didn't she do a fantastic job with those names? In fact, I'm going to ask her if she'll read it in the second service so I don't have to pronounce those names. Story's about a young man named Jonathan. And Jonathan, as you may know, was the son of the king. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was his father. And the Israelites found themselves in a conflict with the Philistines. Not the first time that they'd been in such conflict, and really not the last time either. And we learn that the Israelites are outnumbered, they're outmanned, the Philistines have greater weapons, and the Israelites are sort of hiding. We learn that Jonathan has surrounded himself with 600 men and is actually resting underneath a pomegranate tree. And we learn that one day Jonathan wakes up and says to his armor bearer, "Let's go up to the Philistine outpost." If I may translate what that means is, let's go pick a fight. One of the greatest lines, I think, in all of Scripture is this statement of faith, this unwavering belief that Jonathan has in the Lord. He says in verse 6, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Don't you love that kind of faith? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. What if we took our shot? What if we had an opportunity and we said to ourselves, maybe God will help us. Maybe the Lord will act on our behalf. Today, this message is about taking those shots, grasping the opportunities that God gives us to do what's been laid upon our heart to do. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of life and have regrets. I'm going to have regrets. I'm probably going to regret some things that I did. But you know what I've learned, maybe you have too, is that the greatest regrets, the worst regrets, center around inaction more than they do around actions. In other words, oftentimes what we regret the most is not taking our shot as opposed to missing our shot. Does that make sense? I don't want to get to the end of my life and have regrets about things that I'd always wanted to do, but never got around to it or never had the courage to do it. I want to be like Jonathan, who says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Who knows? I read an article this week. It was written by a palliative care nurse. Of course, her work puts her in situations where she deals with end-of-life issues every day. And the article was really about the regrets of the dying. In the article, she said, when questioned about any regrets that people had or anything they would do differently, she wrote that there were some common themes that surfaced again and again. Here are five themes that she discovered from people who were at the end of life. Number one, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. Number two, I wish I had taken more time for family and friends instead of working so hard. Number three, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Number four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. And number five, I wish I had let myself be happier. I don't know if any of that resonates with you, but I find many of those statements resonating with me. And here's what I have come to the conclusion, because if it's probably true for me, it's probably also true for you, that many of us in this room today have something on our hearts to do that we haven't done yet. That phone call, that letter, that trip. That situation that keeps popping up into our heads and our hearts that we know somebody needs to do something about. And maybe God is nudging us to be that someone. And we keep saying, Lord, maybe when I retire, or when the kids get out of the house, or when life begins to slow down a little bit. And maybe the Holy Spirit may be saying to us today, well, what are you waiting on? I think we all have ideas for ministry that meets needs in the life of our people of our communities or the world in which we live. We have ideas that pop into our hearts and minds in the middle of the night, and maybe we tuck them away and say, maybe someday, Lord, I'll go on that mission trip. Maybe someday, Lord, I'll go on an Emmaus walk. Maybe someday, Lord, I'll do something about that thing that I'm passionate about. Seems like, at least in my situation, probably yours as well, there are more ideas than there are people and money to get them done. But I suggest to you that maybe is a good thing. That maybe, like Jonathan, we have a vision beyond our resources. And that is a good thing. I love the book of James, which we read from earlier, because it's such a highly practical book of Scripture. It reminds us of very practical things we must do. Over and over again, James is reminding us that faith without works is dead, that not only must read the Word, but we must do what it says. And that last verse of our section from James today simply says that the kind of faith, the kind of religion that God desires of us is the one that goes into action and takes care, at least James says, of orphans and widows in their time of distress. Orphans and widows in biblical times were the most vulnerable of all of society. And James seems to remind us that to be true people of faith, more than just coming to church on Sunday, more than just being a part of a small group or a prayer group or a Bible study, more than just putting money in an offering plate. It's about giving our very lives, our hands and our feet to the work of God to make a difference in the lives of people all around us. I have an opportunity in these next few months to consult with a very small congregation in our conference. I was invited by the district superintendent of that district to spend some time with this church over the next couple of months and talk about their situation and about the situation of their community and the needs that are there. So we talked this week in our first gathering, and I said, you know, what is it you want for your church? And they said, we want to reach people. We want to make a difference in our community. And I said, you're halfway home. You're halfway there. Because the first step of doing that is having the want to. Because if you don't have the want to, it's not going to happen. So then we began talking about the needs of the community. And they said, you know, in our little town, some of the greatest needs are drug and alcohol abuse. It's rampant. In fact, in the past few months, there have been 3 young people who have overdosed. They told me specific details of the situation that they're facing in this little town. They said there's also a problem of people not having enough food to eat, and there's a problem with young people needing mentoring. And I said, what an opportunity. And then I said, you know, maybe you could open up your church to an AA group or an NA group, Alcoholic Anonymous or a Narcotics Anonymous group. And they kind of put their heads down at that moment. I said, well, what's going on? They said, well, we were approached a couple months ago to do that, and we voted it down. I said, well, I thought you said you wanted to reach your community. And it got real quiet in the room. I go back in 2 weeks. I'm going to suggest they revisit that. Because if the church isn't going to be the church, then who is? If the church isn't going to be the light of the world that Christ calls us to be, then who is? We need a vision beyond our resources and a faith that says perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Or to say it in a different way, maybe we should learn to play more offense instead of defense. Pastor, what do you mean by that? What do you mean we should play more offense instead of defense? What I mean by that is maybe we need to do a better job of letting the world know what God is for instead of what God is against. I think people who are outside the church already have a pretty good idea of what God is against. And they have this perception of us as believers that we're against it too. And not only against it, but against them. I wonder what it looks like to play more offense instead of defense. To let the world know what God is for. To let the world know that God is loving and kind and gracious and forgiving. A God who is a God of second chances. A God that heals and restores. I'm afraid that we have reduced righteousness to the absence of wrongness. Listen to me for a second. I believe that you can do nothing wrong and still not do anything right. Do you remember the story of Matthew 25? The parable of the talents where the master gives three servants certain amounts of money to do something with? You remember that story? One gets 10 talents, one gets 5 talents, and one gets 1 talent. And there comes a day when the master calls all the servants into account to see what they've done with their talent. And the first servant says, "Lord, I've taken your 10 talents and I've produced 10 more." And the second servant said, "Lord, I've taken 5 talents that you've given me and I've produced 5 more." And to both of those servants, the master says, "Well done. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things." That's how stewardship works. That's how biblical stewardship works. If we're faithful with a few things, like that one little idea that keeps popping up in your head, if you could be faithful with that, perhaps the Lord would act on your behalf and multiply what you're doing. But then there was that one servant, the last one, who had just the one talent, you may remember. And he came back before the master and said, "Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, and I knew that you reap where you don't sow. And so I took your one talent and I buried it." You remember that story? "Here it is. Here's your talent. Take it." And the master was not happy at all because the servant had buried the talent instead of multiplying it. Apparently, breaking even is a bad thing. Apparently, tucking those ideas and those nudges from the Holy Spirit away into the back of our hearts and minds and saying, "Not right now, Lord, I'm a bit busy. Maybe later." Apparently, that's not a good thing. Now we could sympathize with that last servant because he was afraid. He admittedly said, "Lord, I'm afraid." And here perhaps is what God might say to us. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. If Jonathan were to let fear dictate his decisions, he would have hung out with his dad under the pomegranate tree. But instead, Jonathan and his armor bearer, alone, without the 600 men, without telling anybody where he was going, went to pick a fight with the Philistines. I found out something very interesting this week. I did a little search on a couple of words in the Bible, the word "go" and the word "stay." Did you know that in the New International Version, in the four Gospels, just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word "go" is used 184 times. The word "stay" is used 15 times. I'm not the smartest man in the room. Not the sharpest tool in the shed. not the brightest bulb in the lamp. But it seems to me that if the word go is used 10 times more than the word stay, maybe God is trying to tell us something. Maybe God is more interested in seeing us go into the world than staying tucked behind our stained glass. The gospel is advanced by the church going into the world, not staying where we are. We have to ask ourselves if we're more interested in keeping things as they have always been, or are we interested in trying new things? I got to be honest with you. Innovation and risk have not always been the church's sweet spot. Can I get an amen? I found this wonderful story, true story, of a church gathering in 1870. I know it was a long time ago, but listen to the story. There was a bishop in the United Brethren Church who was a branch of Methodism before we became United Methodists. This bishop was preaching at a church and said this: man has invented everything that can be invented. Well, someone chuckled, just like you did, and challenged the bishop and said, "I think man can learn to fly." The bishop challenged that position by calling it blasphemy and saying, "Flight was reserved for birds and angels." True story, by the way, that bishop was Bishop Milton Wright, the father of Wilbur and Orville Wright, who was a bishop in Dayton, Ohio. Risk and innovation has not always been the church's sweet spot. Listen, I don't need to tell you that there's a lot of need in the world. I don't need to tell you that there are problems in the communities in which we live. I don't need to tell you that there are people who are literally dying and figuratively dying for a lack of understanding of who Christ is and what Christ can do. Looking at that story in the Old Testament, both Saul and Jonathan knew that the need was great. Israel was hopelessly outnumbered and demoralized, but only Jonathan knew that God was waiting on somebody to use. King Saul just wanted to sin into the pomegranate tree. Something had to be done, and Jonathan was willing to let God use him. Or as someone once said, Saul relaxed, but Jonathan risked. Saul relaxed in the midst of a time of great need, but Jonathan risked. What is it God's asking you to do? What is it about the world right now that's breaking your heart? What are the situations just even down the street from you that could use the light of Christ in it? You may say, Pastor, those problems are bigger than me. My vision is greater than my resources. And I would say, you're right. I know. But the truth is, we don't need faith to do the things that we can do. We need faith to do things we can't do. We need faith to do what we're not sure we can do. If it doesn't involve risk, it really doesn't exercise faith. Now, does it? Mark Batterson, in his book All In, tells the story of a time when he and his 12-year-old son went hiking in the Grand Canyon. They took 2 days and went from rim to rim. He said it was the most excruciating 2 days of his life. Scary moments in 110-degree heat. But finally, he and his son made it toward the top of the other side of the Grand Canyon. And he said as they were climbing back up to the top on that trail, he noticed little dots along the rim. And as they got closer, they learned that those little dots were actually people. They were tourists who came to see the Grand Canyon. And he said it struck him, the irony. These people were safe on the rim. Some were drinking cold water and eating ice cream cones, taking pictures. And he and his son were struggling to climb to the top. And it dawned on him that Christians are a lot like that. Some of us are rim huggers. We prefer the safety of the rim. But maybe God is calling us to be hikers, to get down into the bottom of problems and do something about them. It doesn't take much faith to be a rim hugger. It takes a lot of faith to be a hiker. It takes a lot of risk to step out and do things we've never done before. It takes a lot of faith to believe that maybe the Lord will act on our behalf. Could I ask you a question? What would you be willing to do if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you be willing to do if you knew you couldn't fail? It's a little poem. It goes like this. It says, there was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked, he never tried, he never sang or prayed. And when one day he passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claimed he never really died. I'm wondering if it's time for some of us to live. To do that thing, to go to that place, to be that man or woman that God has called us to be. And I believe the Holy Spirit is working this morning, just as he has been working in years in the past and will continue to work for years to come. And the Holy Spirit is saying, get ready, you rim huggers. It's time to take a hike. It's time to take your shot. What have you got to lose? Perhaps the Lord will work on your behalf. Let's pray. God, we thank you for people like Jonathan who stepped out in faith with an unwavering trust that, Lord, you would work, that you would act on his behalf. And many of us, Lord, find ourselves wavering between being more like Saul, safe under the pomegranate tree, and we are like Jonathan, willing to take a risk and climb a cliff. We know, Lord, that there's a call on our lives that needs to be exercised. There's a faith that needs to be put into practice. There are needs all around us that need to be dealt with. And if it's not us, then who? And if it's not now, then when? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go now in the name of Jesus Christ with confidence in God's word to tell the world of God's saving acts and bring glory to his name. Amen.